All right. Well, we are making our way through Acts, and the special focus that we're paying attention to as we go through is evangelism, the work of the church as they go out to share the gospel with all around them. And and we're still in that section at the very beginning where they are still in Jerusalem. They haven't yet gone even out among the Gentiles yet. They're still just there in Jerusalem among God's Old Testament people. And yet we're seeing it again and again. The disciples are faithfully sticking to the message that Christ had entrusted to them. And we see this evening, they do so with a very uncommon kind of boldness. And I think there's a lot that we can learn here, especially given this fact that I think most of us don't share our faith because we lack boldness, or at least we think we do. We don't feel confident enough to share our faith. Maybe we're even scared of being overbold and committing ourselves too much and then looking stupid as a result. Any of y'all ever feel that fear of maybe getting in too deep and someone asks you a question that you don't know the answer to, or they stump you and you get red and have to stop talking about Jesus? It's a very common reason why people stay silent about Christ. And boldness is a tricky thing because we all know the problems both of being underbold and overbold. But I want you to observe here, Peter and John are neither overbold nor underbold. They are just right. Goldilocks bold. Just right. Wasn't it Goldilocks who had the just right? Or is that the wrong person? That was the right person. Yeah, just right. Not too hot, not too cold, not too bold, not underbold, just right. Why? Because their boldness is holy. Okay, holy boldness. That's what I want to introduce to y'all tonight. There is a boldness that is not just human produced. It's not just fleshly. And by fleshly, I mean just self-produced. It is spiritual. By that, I mean it's given by the Holy Spirit into the hearts of Christians. And it's the primary kind of boldness that God uses to get his people out sharing their faith in various ways. And so if you look at your bulletin, I want to address this holy boldness in three ways. First of all, we're going to see it's an astonishing boldness because it comes from a very unique place. Secondly, it's a conscientious boldness because it's based on something very particular. And then lastly, it's a contagious boldness. It doesn't just stay with Peter and John, but it's spreading out through all the people that are beginning to believe in the church. And the same thing is true today. It's not just something that the pastor or the missionaries are called to have, but it spreads to all the people of God so that we together, remember, teamwork evangelism, together show the boldness that God gives us through his Holy Spirit. So first of all, let's look at where boldness comes from. And I want you to notice how astonished the council is at how bold Peter and John are. And the reason why they are astonished there in verses 13 and 14. It says, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John. And when did they see the boldness of Peter and John? Think about that. What was it that they did that made them notice these men are bold? You got to back up a little bit. And you got to remember what we talked about last week. What was it? Well, surely it was Peter's ability to look straight in the face of the high priestly class and the members of the Sanhedrin and say directly, "You crucified Jesus." And yet, Jesus has been appointed by God to be the Savior of the world, including the Savior of you, if you come to believe in him. Remember we talked about last week? There is no other name, Peter says, under heaven, given among men, by which we must be saved. That was a bold statement to make, especially given the audience. And so the ruling class looked at Peter and John. They saw their boldness. And when they perceived that they were uneducated, literally agrammatoi, or agrammatos, without letters, I don't think that means they were literally illiterate, but just to mean they didn't go to the schools that they felt like they needed to go to be as bold as they were. And common, idiotes in Greek. Do you hear a word in there? Idiots. Now, again, they don't mean what we mean by idiot. They mean what the Greeks meant by idiot, which was commoner, someone who was not in the special ruling classes. They were just a regular person. It's kind of insulting, right? In the idiot class. And so there was the high priest, there were the Pharisees, the 70 men who had been appointed to lead Israel, looking at Peter and John, former fishermen, by the way. And they thought, what in the world do these men have that makes them this bold? It doesn't make sense to us. They have not studied in the schools that we studied in. And they do not have the status that we have been given in society. Where does it come from? Astonishment. Amazement. In fact, it's very similar to the astonishment that they had with someone else. Do you remember who they were astonished by? Before they were astonished with Peter and John? With Jesus. They said about Jesus, the Messiah, we're going to know where he comes from, but this man, we've got no idea where he even comes from. And there was in that a veiled, not so veiled really, an insult. We don't know where he comes from, meaning he comes from an insignificant place, an insignificant family. And it may have been they were even trying to make a dig on his questionable parentage. We know Jesus had, in a human perspective, he had a questionable parentage, right? He had a mom, they knew that, Mary. But his father, well, it was a little iffy what had gone down there to the vast majority of people. They weren't all believers yet in the virgin birth. And so they wondered. There was a cloud of suspicion. We don't know where this guy even comes from. What gives him the authority? What gives him the power to speak with such conviction? What gives him the right to look us in the face and call us to obedience? Well, it was the same response here. This response of astonishment and amazement. What makes someone bold who doesn't have the human credentials to be bold? Now, we, I think, understand this because we... Have you ever known somebody, and I have a word for this, someone who's strangely confident? That's my phrase for it. Like, they're confident in an area where they really shouldn't be that confident? Have you ever met somebody like this? Like, they really aren't good at the thing, but they really believe they are. I call it strange confidence. It doesn't seem to make sense. Most of the time, we believe that someone has earned the right to be confident when they have the prerequisite qualifications for that confidence. We believe they can be bold if they have the pre-qualification for being bold. And that, in general, is true. But here's the mistake that the ruling class in Jesus' day and in the apostles' day were making. They believed that those prerequisites could only be gained in human channels. They failed to understand that the prerequisites to boldness could also be gained through a divine channel, through God, through a special relationship that they might have with the Lord. And so they completely misunderstood and were completely amazed at Peter and John, didn't know what to do with them, just like they had not known what to do with Jesus himself. The apostles spent their whole ministry under this same cloud of confusion. Because by and large, none of the apostles had come from the ruling class. Not a single one of them. The only one who had potentially some connection to it was Paul. Because he was a very prominent, it seems, Pharisee. At least he was rising in prominence before he was converted. He was probably young, though, so he hadn't quite yet reached the upper echelons. But he was headed that way when Jesus intercepted him. But even Paul went around the Roman world of his day under a cloud of suspicion. What gives this guy the right to swoop into all these great cities, Corinth and Philippi? And what gives him the right to come in acting like he knows something? In Athens, they called him a seed picker. That was the name they gave. What is this seed picker saying? Maybe country bumpkin is what you should read there. Because, of course, in Grand Athens, the Jew from Tarsus seemed like small potatoes. So all the apostles. And yet they had a boldness that I would not call strange. It was a very justifiable boldness, but it came directly from a heavenly source. The apostles were bold. Why? Because they had been with Jesus. Did you notice that phrase in verse 13? When the rulers said, "What in the world are these men doing? Why are they this bold?" They're not educated. They're not a part of the priestly class. It says they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Because of their closeness to Jesus Christ, they took on that same kind of boldness that he had. That boldness that to them seemed to come out of nowhere. But we know, and they knew, that was a boldness that Jesus had because he was the Son of his heavenly Father. And he was one with his Father. And he knew he was sent on a mission into the world from the Father. He lived daily in prayer and in meditation on his Father's word. And same thing with Peter and John, that they had a boldness that came from nearness to God himself and closeness to God himself. And I want to tell you that in evangelism, as a church, the boldness that we need to have is not just a human cockiness. It's not just a human brashness. It is a boldness that comes from our own personal nearness to Jesus. It's a different kind of boldness. It's not just being cocky or sure of yourself. In fact, a Christian's not really sure of himself or herself at all. This is the strange thing about it. Paul, for example, said, "Who am I? Who is Apollos?" Remember this section in Corinthians? I'm the one who planted. Apollos is the one who watered. But God is the one who makes things grow. He's the one that has made all this actually happen. We're just servants of Christ for your sake. You see, the apostles, just like we should be, weren't sure of themselves. They were humble in themselves. But their surety, their boldness came from God. It came from the fact that they knew that they were near to God because Jesus Christ had brought them near to God. They had heard from God directly. They had spoken, and they believed God had heard. And they believed God was going to continue to hear them when they prayed. And so they went out in the world, they stood before kings, they stood before rulers, and they declared the mighty works and power of the Lord. The same thing is needed today. In our world, where do people normally get their boldness from or their confidence from? Well, the exact same places they did, right? Education, status, achievements, parents, heritage, all that kind of stuff. That's where people feel like they should get their boldness and confidence. I'm confident because my mom and dad were this. I went to this school. I graduated with this degree. I have this job. I have this position in society. All that, when we walk through the doors of the church, all that ought to be laid down. And every one of us should receive a new boldness directly from on high. Because no matter who we are or who we aren't in the world, we are somebody in the kingdom of heaven. We are friends of God. We are little brothers and sisters to Jesus Christ, our great older brother, who has won salvation for us and brought us into the family. Peter and John, look at them, fishermen. Fishermen. Not saying they were illiterate, but they were certainly not as highly educated as those they spoke to. And yet, they were bold. May it be so for us. Secondly, look at their boldness. It's conscientious. It's conscientious. I love what happens next. When they realized they had been with Jesus, verse 14 tells us they hatched a plot, just like they had done to the Lord. Seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, that's awkward for them, right? Remember what was wrong with the guy, by the way? He was lame, and here he is standing before them, okay? It's an awkward position for them to be in. They had nothing to say in opposition. They knew they had nothing to say. In fact, in verse 15, they call Peter and John to leave the room, and they have this secret powwow, which we have found out about through Luke. More than likely because somebody on the inside later became a Christian and reported it to Luke. Maybe Nicodemus. That's the typical traditional understanding of it, Nicodemus, who still at this point sat on the Sanhedrin, heard the conversation and later shared it with the rest of the Christian community, including Luke. And here's what they said. What shall we do with these men? Verse 16. For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we can't deny it. There's no sense in trying to argue that a lame man has not been healed. There he is, standing right there. We know he was lame before, and now he's not. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. And this name means Jesus' name. John Calvin points out how diabolical this plot is. And we saw it last week, right? How Satan hates the gospel and he's always fighting against it. And often he employs people to be his henchmen in that fight. And here these leaders are showing just how much in league they are with Satan. Because they're doing Satan's very most characteristic sin. They're looking at a situation and seeing the truth about it accurately, and yet refusing to love it and accept it. The most characteristic sin of Satan. Satan is not deceived. He knows the truth. He just hates it and refuses to submit to it. This is what makes his sin so high-handed. And when people are captured by him to do his will, that's what it means that we do too. We see the truth about Jesus. We may even be convinced of it in our minds, but in our wills and in our affections, completely unbowed, determined to resist it. And so we have secret cloak and dagger meetings where we seek to resist the advance of God's kingdom, whether in the world or just even in our own personal lives. We try to hide things and cover things so that the kingdom of Christ cannot advance in our hearts. And that's what these men were doing. And so they decided, what are they going to do? They're going to just bully them. They're going to bully them into not speaking about Jesus. Let's see how that works. Verse 18, they called them back in, charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Don't say a word about Jesus anymore. Now pause. Time out. Well, imagine you're Peter and John, and you get called back into this powerful, the most powerful Jewish community. And there you're standing, and they say to you, do not speak or teach in the name of Jesus anymore. And they throw all kinds of threats against you if you do. How do you respond? Think about it. Sometimes it's good when you read the Bible to use your imagination in this way, to put yourself in the position to think about what you would do. Because I think it's good to see just the kind of work that the Holy Spirit has done in these two men, so that we could long for that same kind of work in ourselves. These men proved themselves to be strong in their convictions. So strong that even the highest power among the Jews could not stop them from doing what they believed God called them to do. Look at what they say. This is one for the ages. You should memorize this. Verse 19, but Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Wow. What boldness. Clearly, a boldness that is based on something very different than merely human boldness. We already saw how their boldness came from God, but notice here how their boldness is based on God's authority, which is greater than any human authority. You might think about it this way. After a hurricane, what do you have to go around and pick up? Limbs, branches, shingles. Oh, whew, hopefully not too many, but yes, that's very common. Moss. Oh, doesn't it take forever to clean all this stuff up? Why do you have to pick that stuff up? It's going to stay there, yeah. Why is it there to be picked up? It was shaken. It was not, the things that aren't secure enough to stay end up on the ground, and they make a big mess. Things that are secure enough to withstand don't end up on the ground. They stay because they're secure enough to stay. And that's what I want you to think about when you see Peter and John. They're like these mighty trees that are so deeply rooted, or like a, as Jesus said, a mighty house that was built not on sand but on rock. And this hurricane is coming at them of persecution, of threat. And instead of caving and crumbling, these men stand, and it's almost like not even a shingle blows off of their building. Why is that? Listen to this. Because their boldness was based on the conscience that was bound to God alone. You say, hold on. What does that even mean? What is a conscience? Well, maybe you don't know what a conscience is. Maybe you just think of Jiminy Cricket, which is not really the best picture of what a conscience is, to be honest. A little cricket. A conscience is a more powerful thing than that, than a cricket. Some writers have said the conscience is like the fortress of God or the garrison of God placed in the human heart. It's a fortress that God has planted in every human heart. And he planted it there so that he could occupy that fortress. So that even if a person doesn't have anybody outside of them judging them or disciplining them or helping them know the right way, they themselves from within will sort of judge and rightly direct themselves to do what is right or to avoid doing what is wrong. The conscience, when you do wrong, is supposed to accuse you. And when you do right, it's supposed to approve of you. And, like I said, it's supposed to be occupied by God. That's what it was designed for. But the conscience isn't always occupied by God. Sometimes the conscience is taken over by men. Sometimes the conscience is taken over by selfish desires. There's all kinds of ways that a conscience can lose its function in the life of a person. But the design of it is to be an impenetrable fortress for the word and will of God in every human heart. Now listen, if we're going to be bold in the face of the world that opposes Jesus, this, which might not seem to be that important to most people, this must be important to us. We must give our consciences over to God alone. It only belongs to him. His word or his spirit speaking in his word is the only one that can bind it. Human beings cannot bind or should not bind other human beings' consciences. Here, the religious leaders of the Jews were trying to bind their conscience. How? You cannot speak about Jesus. You cannot teach anyone about Jesus. You must stop. You must be quiet. They were trying, you see, to throw grenades over the top of the garrison to get God out of the garrison so that they could hold fort there and that the apostles would cave in and do what they wanted, right? Not only do sometimes church leaders or religious leaders do this, but also civil leaders try to do this too, very often, try to usurp the power of God in the human conscience. Once that happens, even in the smallest degree, we lose all ability to stand. We become like so many branches and so many leaves that are blown about by the hurricanes. As long as we know who gets to say what is right and wrong, and it's God alone, we are four square, right? We are built on a very firm foundation and should be able to withstand even threats. Martin Luther, during the Protestant Reformation, did this. It was not the Jewish religious leaders, but the Roman Catholic religious leaders who sought to usurp God's place in the consciences of people. And they did this for a very long time throughout the Middle Ages. And Luther stood up. God gave him a special kind of courage. And he said, to go against conscience is neither right nor safe, because my conscience is bound to the word of God. What God says is true. What God says is false is false. What he says is right is right. What he says is wrong. I must give my heart to God. In the same way, the Scottish minister Andrew Melville did the same thing against the king of Scotland and England, James the Sixth of Scotland, who was James the First of England, the same James that commissioned the old Bible, the King James Bible. He was not a very good fan of Presbyterians, by the way, James. And so he hated Andrew Melville, and he tried to pressure him to cave on many things. And the story goes, and I believe it's well attested, that he went, had a meeting with James in private. He wasn't in public, he was in private. And when King James kept pressing him and pressuring him to give up his beliefs, Andrew Melville went over and took the king by the collar. Can you imagine this? By the feathery, ruffly collar. And he said, James, you are God's silly vassal. There are two kingdoms in Scotland. One, yes, belongs to you under God. The other is the church, which belongs solely to Christ and those to whom that government has been committed. You, in the one, are king, but in the other are but a member. What was he doing? He was exercising the rights of conscience under God. There have also been people in American history who have withstood unjust laws on the issue of conscience to say, look, the government can't command me to go against God. And so I'm going to respectfully but forcefully disobey the civil government in order to obey God. This is not sedition. This is not revolution or any kind of uprising, anarchy. We do believe in proper authority, both in the church and the state and the home and everywhere else, in the business and everywhere. God has appointed leaders and followers. That's a good thing. But every leader belongs to God. And every leader must exercise their authority as servants of God. And when they do not, God's people's conscience still belongs to God. It can't be stolen or taken. And so Peter and John made a stand. Whether it's right to obey you or to obey God, you judge. The clear implication is it's right for us to obey God and not men. And actually, if you think about it, for any person who is in leadership to assume the opposite is just plain wicked. Just plain wicked. There's no other word for it. For a parent, for a teacher, for a pastor, for a president, for a governor, for whoever it is, to say you should obey me rather than God himself is wicked. And we ought to stand against that. And that's part of how the boldness of sharing the gospel comes up in us. Because ultimately we know our hearts belong to God. People may bind our bodies. People may take us to prison cells, and like they will do with the apostles in the very next scene, but they cannot bind the conscience. It's God's fortress. Isn't that good? You might not think about this, by the way, when you think about evangelism. You might not think conscience really matters to evangelism, but oh, it does. Oh, it does. As we bear witness to the faith, there's this constant pressure to cave in to what people want or what people say it should be. And unless we have a firm commitment to the rock-solid truth of the Bible, we are probably going to cave. Branches in the hurricane, rather than solidly built on the rock. Our true boldness comes from what truly captures our hearts. That leads to the third thing. This boldness is contagious. Contagious. So, what happens next? Verse 21. They further threatened them, and then they let them go. Now, why? Okay, they heard what they said. First of all, again, put yourself back in that room. Wouldn't you have loved to be a fly on the wall of that room after Peter and John said what they said? What do you think the mood was like in the room? tense. Yep, that's a good guess. I think that's probably right. What else? Humbled, okay, yep. And hopefully they were. Should have known better. Hopefully they were chastened and humbled. We really would hope that to be the case. It's probably true, too, verse 21, that they weren't really deterred from their anger. They were merely stopped from carrying out the full extent of their anger, right? Which is a big difference. Alex?
They were fearful, too.
They were quite fearful, I think, yeah. Yes, the rulers were probably very fearful. In fact, it tells us that they were. Good. Tell us what you found, Siri. This could be good. Never had her talk back in the sermon. It says, when they had further threatened them, which shows, by the way, that their animosity had not like gone down. They kept threatening, but they had to let them go. Why? Because they could find no way to do what they really wanted to do, which was to punish them. And what do you think punishment entails?
Silence.
Beat them. Jail them. Maybe they would do what they did to Jesus, which they couldn't give capital punishment as a Jewish council, but they could certainly, we saw with Jesus, hand them over to the Romans, who could and often would gladly do so. They weren't able to do that anymore because... catch this, because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom the sign of healing had been performed was more than 40 years old. Why weren't these rulers able to get to the apostles to beat them and jail them and hand them over to death? Because they realized they were up against a little army. Not an army who were intent on violence. This wasn't an army trying to take over the government, right? What was this army doing?
Praising
God. Worshiping. And this is the most powerful force in the world, really, right? This is more powerful than fighting with weapons. In fact, this is the way the kingdom of Christ advances. Rather than weapons, the kingdom of Christ doesn't use weapons. It uses this, the word and praise. Think about, for example, even in the Old Testament, there were little types and shadows of this, if you will. Remember when Israel went out to battle? They often went out with some really weird battle strategies. I love to talk about this because this is cool. Like they would go out with trumpets instead of swords. And pots to break instead of spears, and shouts of praise to God instead of war cries. And they actually won. I remember the walls of Jericho fell because they marched around it seven times doing what? Praising God. Praising God. Wow. This was a type and a shadow of the way that Christ's kingdom would advance in the world. The kingdom of Jesus advances when the church is so bold as to stand up to proclaim the truth in spite of all opposition, and so bold as to praise him ceaselessly in the world. And so don't you see it, the contagiousness of it. Not everybody in the church was called to stand in front of the ruling council and give their gospel, but all of them praised. Not every one of them was called to be an apostle, but all of them were given a boldness by the Holy Spirit to sing the praises of God. And so you see what I'm talking about when I say teamwork evangelism. This is what you see throughout the book of Acts. It's not just the apostles doing the work. They have a very important role, that they're the spokesmen. But it's not just the spokesmen that get a part of the action. It was the whole body of the people in this case who had a very critical role in the advance of the gospel in Jerusalem. Because had they not been there to praise God and been bold enough to praise God, what would have happened to those spokesmen? Dead, and the church would have floundered. But God rose up to defend his people by raising up the body of Christ as a mighty army, where each member of the body had its own part to contribute, and they were all different. Not everybody spoke, but everybody could sing. Not everybody was good at singing, but they could sing. Not everybody was bold with their words, but many were bold with their actions, with their obedience, with their service to others. And God used all of this to cause the gospel to grow in the capital city, Jerusalem. This is the very same thing that happens as the gospel goes out to all the parts of the world. We're going to see it as we go through Acts. This is the same kind of pattern. Every member of the body is given this boldness that comes from relationship with God to take their place in the body to show forth the praises of God in the world. And God uses it. Just like he used Joshua's army at the walls of Jericho, he uses the preaching of the word and the praising of the name to conquer the world. And so, many people, when they think about evangelism, think things like this. I can't do that. I don't know enough. I'm not good at speaking. I'm certainly not good at public speaking. I'll never be a pastor. I'll never be a missionary. I'll never be an evangelist. So what? Do you have the ability to praise? Do you have the ability to gather with God's people to worship? Do you have the ability to serve him in your everyday life, boldly obeying? You're in the army. You're a part of the advance of the kingdom of God in the world. And besides that, even those who say, I don't know enough, I can't speak very well, I think every Christian at different times has an opportunity to speak in a way that they can. It might not be publicly, it might not be preaching or something like that, but it could very well be that friend who will only talk to you because they trust you. And you have a very good relationship with them where you can boldly tell them what you believe and why and invite them into that. Pray for the boldness of the gospel to fill you as you get those opportunities. We ought to pray, by the way, for boldness every time we come to church. Did you know gathering to worship God, we might not think about it this way, but gathering to worship God is partly evangelistic? Right? It should be. This gathering should be a witness and a testimony to all, which is why we ought to invite people who don't believe into this gathering. Because it's not just hearing me that they need. In fact, it's really not me at all. But it is not just hearing the preaching that they need. It's also hearing y'all sing and hearing us all pray, right? And watching us stand before the Lord in respect and sit quietly, humbly, meekly before the Lord as if we believe he's really in the room. Paul says it to the Corinthians, the Corinthians were funny people. They were fighting over whose spiritual gift was greater all the time. And they inevitably thought that those who could speak well had the greatest gift. And everybody wanted that gift. It was so Greek of them. Because the Greek culture in the ancient world prized the role of the rhetorician, you know, the orator, the person who could speak really well and eloquently. And so everybody wanted that gift, whether it was tongues or whether it was prophecy, they wanted it. And Paul says to them in chapter 14, listen, when you come together, there's many things that we do. Okay, it's not just a sermon. We come together and we have a hymn, we have a lesson, we have a revelation, we have a tongue, we have an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. Let all things be done decently and in order. God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Let the church be ordered. But listen to this. When an outsider comes in, let me find it so I can read it exactly the way it is. Y'all may know what I'm about to read. When an outsider comes in and he hears us prophesy, that is, speak forth the word of God through our praying, through our preaching, and through our singing, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. Notice, it's not that they come to church and the preacher gets them. Now, okay, that happens a lot. Praise God, God uses preaching to convert us. But he says they are called to account by all. The preaching and the praising, the whole thing, is an evangelistic display. Now, we don't come to worship just so that we can get the byproduct of evangelism. Rather, evangelism is the byproduct of glorifying God and enjoying God. But when you do, and when you invite people around to see it and to experience it, wow. I would imagine that most of us, our story of coming to faith in Christ involves this. Not saying you can't be converted outside of the church. You certainly can. But the most common story that I've seen involves, at some point, somebody coming to the church and experiencing this. And it begins to click. God begins to get in there and convince them and convert them. Don't you see it? The kingdom of Jesus advances by the boldness that is contagious amongst God's people, so that everything we do in worship and in life becomes an ongoing testimony to his power and to his glory and to his ability to save. The church, like an army, raised up by God, filled with his Spirit, given his word so that we can boldly stand and fight Satan and all his henchmen. Satan, Jesus said, came to kill, steal, and destroy. But I came, why? That you might have life and have it more abundantly. I came, why? To destroy the works of the destroyer. Through the preaching of God's word and the praising of his name.